Tired. My wife and I got takeout or delivery after the kids went to bed last night, and we were saying afterwards, it might not have been the wisest idea to have chicken and poutine right before bed. So sleep did not come immediately, and I was thinking this morning, I stopped and got a coffee immediately when I set out, and then about halfway in Westlock, a little under halfway, I stopped and got another coffee. So this sermon this morning could be sponsored by Tim Hortons and McDonald's. So I already have given them the money. They haven't given me anything back, but I'll stay tuned. I was thinking about that, too, and I was thinking about morning routines, and is everybody thinking about their morning routine? What's the one thing you have to have in the morning in order to really kind of function that day? How many people, is it coffee non-negotiable? Anybody for coffee? Yes, yes. Those are my people. Those are my people. But I think even beyond coffee, and you guys might be shocked by this, those that are my people, beyond coffee is a shower. If I don't have a shower in the morning, I'm just not feeling right. It's not even like feeling gross or anything like that. I just feel like I have to have that shower to wake up. Anybody like that? Yes, there's like three hands. That's awesome. I feel very affirmed. I feel very respected. Thank you. Thank you. So I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, we're here gathered here this morning. And I actually, one of the things that was kind of cool this morning that I was noticing is that it's pretty much the end of the summer. I'm sorry if that's news to you. The weather's, it's just a little bit overcast and rainy today, and no one's really, really happy about it. Is anybody super happy about it? Oh, thank you. Oh, well, actually, I respect that. Yeah, I respect that. But one of the great things about the end of the summer, there's actually a little bit of an extra excitement in the church. When people are coming in, some of them might have been away on vacation, people are happy to see each other. They're happy to get together again. And I was thinking about that, and I was going to ask everybody a question. So what do you guys think is the most important part of church? What do you think is non-negotiable? If you don't have that, you don't really have church. So I'm going to give you a few options. Do you think that the sermon is the most important part of church? Anybody think the sermon? I'll feel complimented, but you don't have to say it. Okay. Sermon, that's a good choice. Okay. Who thinks the music, who thinks the worship music is the most important part of church? Ooh. I think someone should raise the hand up to, okay, there's some hands up there too. Okay. That was getting a little bit awkward. Okay. Okay. Who thinks it's celebrating communion together, the Lord's Supper? Anybody? That's a good choice. That's a really good choice. Okay. Who thinks it's when the church has a potluck? That is very... Yeah, I've actually heard arguments for all of those things over the years, and even the potluck. And actually, the potluck, I think, won that round. So we should talk. We should talk. It's interesting because I have a number of years' experience being a music pastor, and at the moment I'm working towards being a lead pastor. And I've read a lot of books on the subject of worship that speak of it as being the most important part of the service. And that's certainly important. I think that worship music is incredibly important, but there's way more to worship than just the music time. And I've also spoken to a lot of pastors or read a lot of books that think that it's a sermon. That's the most important part of the service. I even worked at a church for about 2 years where the music time was all but considered an opening act to the sermon. Don't distract too much from the sermon. Keep things upbeat. Keep things really polished. It was edging towards performance. And that was ultimately why I'm happy not to be there anymore. But it was just the thought that the sermon was the most important part. And there's actually a good basis for that. There's kind of words in the Bible, like the word of God is a double-edged sword from Hebrews 4:12. And that thought process is equating the sermon with the Word of God. And that's fair, but the songs also contain the Word of God. Am I right? Well, I know I am. That's why I said it. But I think making the direct connection between the sermon and the Scripture is actually a little bit of a rose-colored glasses interpretation. And I think it actually does a disservice to everybody else who serves in the church. It does a disservice to the people who are serving in music. It does a disservice to the people who are serving in hospitality, the people who are on the tech teams, all these people, the financial teams, all these people that you don't necessarily see on a Sunday morning, but without them, the church wouldn't really kind of come together and wouldn't really be the same. And communion, I think communion is incredibly important. And some churches actually do it every week, but I actually think it's more meaningful in some ways if we don't do it every week, but that's open for debate. But if you don't have communion, you still have church, right? Yeah, there we go. So here is my twist, maybe unexpected answer. My proposed answer to what I consider to be the most important, non-negotiable part of church is the meeting together in the name of Jesus. Meeting together as my followers, as some versions say. I think we could hypothetically take away any of the other elements, even the potluck, I know, there's some sad faces, and still say that we gather together in the name of Jesus. Therefore, drawing this to conclusion, I propose that the only absolute essential of biblically faithful worship is the gathering in the name of Jesus. Again, Jesus said, "For where two or three gather in the name of Jesus, or as my followers, I am there among them." That was recorded in Matthew 18:20. So I'm thinking some of you might be a tiny bit skeptical. That doesn't sound all that helpful in the long term, does it? Do we just come here and hang out for a little while? And how healthy could a church possibly be if they just gather together in the name of Jesus? How is that different than gathering together just in general for coffee or anything like that? Well, let's break that down a little bit. That verse, most scholars believe that where it says two or three, it's actually a reference to instructions in Deuteronomy regarding witnesses that agree in a court situation. And actually, even the context of the verse that Jesus said, it's actually on that concept of reconciliation and church discipline. And it kind of plays off that idea of the two or three gathering together. So it's powerful when people agree on things. It's powerful when they're from different backgrounds. You know, in the court of ancient Israel, these witnesses were representatives of the truth. And that's a little bit of foreshadowing where I'm going with that. So what does it mean to gather in the name of Jesus? Well, I'm going to leave you in suspense a tiny bit longer and tell a personal story. I've actually told this story before, right here, I think. I think I told this last summer. But when I was around the age of 7, I read Bible verses like John 14:14, where Jesus said, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." So, of course, I prayed for what I thought was incredibly obvious. I prayed that I would have superpowers like Superman. You know, being able to fly, super strong, impervious to harm, heat vision, that was very important. I actually couldn't see how this prayer, and if it came true, it could be anything other than a really good thing. You know, and I'd obviously be using these powers almost 100% for the good of other people. Almost 100%. Almost. It'll be really, really close. Okay. I admit, you know, my motives weren't entirely honoring to God. And I was thinking about this. This is probably why I had to drive here this morning and not fly. But it turns out I probably should have paid a little bit more attention to the verse right before that in John 14:13. And Jesus said there, "I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Then you may ask me anything for anything in my name and I will do it." So breaking that down, that's asking for in the name of Jesus. And that's as his representatives, with the name of Jesus, with his priorities so that the Father may be glorified. And I'm going to go a little bit further in this. I think the gathering in the name of Jesus is actually really closely related to what it means to be made in God's image and fulfilling our role as image bearers of God. So that leads to our next question. What is the image of God? Now, for years, I just thought the image of God was just a looks thing, but it actually goes up quite a bit beyond that. So the image of God has to be something that accounts for every member of the human race or human species, but it doesn't include any other species. So again, it doesn't necessarily mean just a looks thing, even though that might be part of it. And even just the idea that God looks like a giant old man, that's actually more from Greek mythology than any scriptural source. So the image is part of the structure of a human being, but it's more than that. So could it be creativity? But does that mean that human beings who are more creative have more of the image of God? I don't know. Also, you know, there's like elephants painting or there's gorillas painting. Does that mean they have the image of God? No, it can't be just that. Is it language? Again, gorillas are messing it up again on us. There's those gorillas that know sign language. And there's even like infants who are born without a cerebrum. Does that mean they don't have the image of God? Then there's reason, problem solving. This time we even have the crows ruining it for us. Can you imagine that? The crows have reason. They have some problem solving. We have the question of free will. But then we have to wonder how much of our free will is instinct. So my proposed answer to this, and I'm doing a lot of proposed answers, is I think the image of God is humanity acting as God's representative in creation. So when God was speaking in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They'll reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry around the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So again, rather than looks, I believe God was talking about the role that we have in creation, the role that we're meant to have. All those other possibilities like language and reason are part of it, but the complete image of God is the role that we have to be God's representatives on earth. So let's break this down a little bit. In Colossians verses 1:15, Paul wrote that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Theologian Stan Grenz wrote about that verse saying that if the essence of humanity is the image of God, to become more like Christ is to become more human, becoming more what we are meant to be. So, very serious question. Are there any Lord of the Rings fans here? Yes, there's like 4 or 5 hands. Although I wasn't looking at the site. Any Lord of the Rings fans over there? People are trying to hide their heads a little bit. Okay, my theology professor, one of the reasons I like him so much is he makes these great references to music and bands and books and stuff and movies. And he made the comparison of becoming more human serving with Christ with the contrast of the ring wraiths in Lord of the Rings. You know, the guys, big black cloaks, scream a lot, all that kind of stuff. They've given themselves so over to the power of the ring that there's nothing of their humanity left. Make sense? Thank you. I'm appreciating the people nodding in the back. Thank you. So to become more like Christ, again, is become more like the human beings that we were created to be in the first place. Let's move on to another piece, part of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:16-21. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God is giving us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. God's ambassadors. Think about that for a second. God's ambassadors. I think beyond that, I think you should turn to the person next to you and just kind of give them a nod and say, ambassador, ambassador, ambassador. So let's go back to the other things on our list, the other things that we talk about in church, the talk about the sermon, talk about the music, talk about even having potlucks together. And think about how we prioritize when we do those things, how we present ourselves, how we look at and treat other people, and especially how we gather together in the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae to let the message about Christ in all of its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. So I had the fun a couple of weeks ago of I was going back through some of my old sermons when I first started preaching. And I was amazed that sometimes no matter what I was preaching on, I was able to work in some of my favorite little themes. and favorite little subjects. But that's not totally what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the message of Christ in all of its fullness, all of its richness. Not just our favorite parts of the story, but the whole story of Jesus. So there's a lot of reasons for this, because without the incarnation, without the Word of God being born as a baby, there would be no worthy sacrifice. Without the life of Christ, we have no standard to strive for, to work towards. Without the teaching of Jesus, we would have no knowledge of God the Father. Without the death on the cross, there's no payment for sins. Without the resurrection, there is no eternal life. And without the ascension, there'd be no sending of the Holy Spirit. The message of Christ in all of its fullness, filling every part of our lives and every part of how we gather together. Let's talk about how this affects preaching. Now, while the sermon is certainly important, and quite frankly, I put a lot of time into it this week, so I'm hoping this is actually somewhat helpful to people. Growing up in the church, it often seemed to me like our whole approach to evangelism was in, you know, mostly just hoping that someone unchurched would somehow fall into our church, hear our pastor talk, turn their life over to God, and everything would be good and grand. But that's not quite how it works, I think. And again, one of the problems with emphasizing preaching or emphasizing even leading worship over any of these kind of more visible areas is by connection, it emphasizes certain spiritual gifts over others. It emphasizes those spiritual gifts and the people that have them over other gifts, over other people. So somehow it becomes a bit of a hierarchy. It's not just the people and the gifts that are in place for making Sunday morning happen. It's actually more the rest of the week, I think it's more important. And it's more important that the people that we present ourselves to be Sunday morning are the same people that we are the rest of the week. Actually, I wasn't sure what I was going to preach on this Sunday until Monday afternoon. I'd actually taken a picture of the philosophy of ministry and the values, and I was kind of looking at that a lot and thinking and praying, like, God, what do you want me to say? And actually, it's quite possible all these have been a sermon by themselves in the past, but us thinking, let's just talk about those a little bit. A pastor's primary job is equipping others for ministry. And making disciples is everyone's job. No matter how good the pastor is, no matter how good the elders team is, no matter how good the worship and tech teams or facility team or financial team or office admin, no matter how good all those people are doing their jobs, if that's all that's happening in a church, it's not going to be that healthy for long. Going back to preaching for a second, there's a lot of models of preaching. There's a lot of metaphors that, you know, constantly there's books coming out about preaching and how to do it and how to become a better preacher. And many of them are quite helpful. You know, there's actually the biblical model of a pastor being a shepherd guiding and protecting his flock. Then there's the model of a pastor as like a craftsperson or an engineer and how we put together our sermons and prepare them. There's the model of a nature guide, you know, giving direction to the people under his care or their care. But my personal favorite image of a pastor, or a worship leader actually in this case, is the Palm Sunday donkey. So think about it as the pastor as the Palm Sunday donkey. Got that image in your head? Even though the donkey was prophesied by Isaiah, he drew no personal honor from the experience. No one knew about the donkey's training or his lineage, his ancestors, anything like that. He was serving Jesus in his area of giftedness, and he felt the privilege of being used by God. My job, just like the donkey, is to help deliver Jesus to the people and then get out of the way. I love that image. Going on to how this gathering in the name of Jesus affects worship music, a quote I love by a guy by the name of Kyle Alderman. He said, "What you won them with is what you won them to." Think about that for a second. If people come to your church for the most exciting performances, the coolest programs, the hippest leaders, and I'll point to myself, of course, for that. In order to keep them coming to your church, you have to keep continually upping the ante. You never can let your church get bored. And even with kind of continually improving like that, this push only appeals to mostly like a consumer perspective, offering the best and the most up-to-date product. And then even when you do that, you'll just get diminishing returns that it takes more and more effort to continue to excite the people coming. According to research done by the Barna Group, which is a big survey group in the States, millennials in particular are seeking authenticity more than relevance and excitement. They want to see the church be the church, and not just another form of entertainment competing for their time and attention. We're the church. We're not a concert hall. We're not a movie theater. I'm not a motivational speaker. We certainly have a lot of things in common with those things, but that's not who we are. You know, we can learn a lot from those things sometimes, but that's not who we're meant to be. I believe what all these people outside the church want and what they need to see are people coming together in the name of Jesus. Going back to that verse in Colossians, Paul wrote, "Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts." Now, believe it or not, Paul isn't talking about the songs that you see in most churches' hymn books that was written 1,800 years later or so. That's not what he was talking about. Most of those songs would still kind of qualify as hymns, but that's not what he was talking about. Again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to leave it at what he's saying here is making sure that the whole message of God is told through song. One of my favorite theologians is a guy by the name of Robert Weber, and he wrote that worship does God's story. It remembers God's work in the past, it anticipates God's rule over all creation, and actualizes both past and future in the present to transform people and communities. You know, sometimes it's really hard as a worship leader to not emphasize one or a few parts of God's story over others. For example, I grew up Baptist in rural PEI, and as a Baptist growing up in rural PEI, we often had no idea what to say about the Holy Spirit. You know, we kind of figured if we spoke too much about the Holy Spirit, we'd be like those Pentecostals down the street, and that was very important for us not to do. So, when we're talking about worship, we want to acknowledge each member of the Trinity, each person. We want to fully tell God's story, and that should cover all of redemptive history. And that includes everything from creation, everything to God's interaction with the nation of Israel, all the way to eternity. So following that form, or trying to follow that form, is making sure the whole story of God is covered. So not just the parts, or even not just the songs that we like. So that's all well and good. Years ago, I bought an album of worship songs, and that there was one song I didn't think I could sing. And this course contained the lyrics, "God, I could not love you more." Has anybody ever come across a lyric like that and felt that I can't personally sing that? I have, you know, I'm well aware of how much tremendous growth potential my relationship with God has. So I came across this song, and I couldn't sing it. I was thinking about this morning because one of the songs, I forget the exact lyric, was something about not taking my eyes off you, Jesus. I think I'm getting that wrong. But does anybody have problems singing those type of songs? One hand, thank you. Yeah, a couple hands, yeah. I think we as a church need to expand the way we think about worship. Worship isn't just about how we express ourselves to God, where the emphasis and the highest value is placed on our sincerity. You know, a lot of times leading worship for years, I kind of felt like it was pulling teeth trying to get people looking excited about singing to God. There's sometimes where I'd be like leading to a bunch of youth at camp just with my acoustic guitar, and I'd be trying so hard, hoping that my excitement would catch on to them, that I'd start breaking strings left and right. So just the whole idea that I have to bring the excitement, this whole idea that if they're not excited, they're not really worshiping. So we can think about this a little bit further. So sometimes we judge the worship time with how well the worship team we think is doing. If they're playing things exactly the way I like them. You know, if the worship team is doing songs that you don't necessarily connect with. Oh, worship time wasn't great today. You know, if they're doing a different style than you like. Well, the worship team wasn't great today, because everybody knows God's taste in music is the exact same as me. And even this thought that if you're not being, as one book put it, an excited extrovert for Jesus, you're not really worshiping. Has anybody ever thought about that? You know, I'm not clapping along. I'm not worshiping. I'm not raising my hands today. I'm not really worshiping. But there's more to it than that. And I would have to say, I would always challenge people to try to step outside your comfort zone. If you're not an arm raiser, try it out once in a while. It's okay to be kind of like King David and be a bit undignified at times. My wife often teases me. Well, that's unrelated, but in this case, it is a little bit. Before my wife and I were interested in each other romantically, we were lumped together leading a worship team together. I think the whole church was trying to set us up at the time is basically what was happening. But my wife's a little bit more extroverted than I am, and she's also more of a like hand raiser. And she would always tease me that half the reason I was so happy playing guitar is that I wouldn't have to raise my hands or anything like that. You know, even clapping. I love when people clap along in worship. But I would be much happier playing my guitar than clapping along. So, but again, try stepping out of your comfort zone. Try something new. Don't be afraid of looking undignified. God will honor that. But that all said, whether we think about it or not, the songs that we sing at church are helping shape us. They're helping form us. In the same way that when we read our scripture, it shapes how we think about God, the songs are helping us move in the direction of who God wants us to be. So going back to that song, God, I could not love you more. I struggled with singing that. But I found very, very gradually, as I sang lyrics like that and many others, I was growing to love God more. I was moving in that direction. So sometimes when there's a song that you think, oh, God, I'm just not there yet, try singing it anyway. God will honor that. God will move you in that direction. There's a story that I love called The Happy Hypocrite, where there was a wicked rich man and he fell in love with a saintly girl. In order to win his love, he covered his bloated features, they said in the book, with a mask of a saint. So he found a mask and he wore it. And somehow, since this is a make-believe story, the girl is deceived, becomes his bride, and they live together for many years quite happily. Until that day, a person from the man's past shows up and decides to expose him for the scoundrel that she knows him to be. She challenges him to take the mask off, and he has no choice, so he has to do it. He takes off the mask, but lo and behold, underneath the mask of a saint is now the face of a saint. In wearing the mask in love for many years, through many years of practice, he gradually became the person he pretended to be. I read one of my favorite, actually, fantasy novels. It was in this, and had the quote that a hypocrite is nothing more than a person who's in the process of changing. I think all of us would admit that deep down, we're not always the people that we want to be. When we come together in the name of Jesus on Sunday morning, we're not always the people that we let on that we are. I'm sure that my family's not the only family that gets rather frustrated with the kids Sunday morning, trying to get them to the car and get their shoes on and go to the potty beforehand. All those things, only to put on our best churchy smiles when we arrive. We're all in progress. God is still working on all of us. But we also have to make the effort as a community to let people be real. Let them express their struggles. Let them express their doubts. And do that in a place of love. Even just think about it. How many people asked you this morning how you're doing, and you just let out a great first, like, quick, great, wonderful. Yeah. And how many times did you ask that to someone else, and you kept on walking without waiting to be heard or waiting to hear what they have to say? Be that safe place. Be that place where people can be real. And that leads to my next point, how seeking to be God's representatives affects how we gather together and maybe even how we do potlucks, because that's still very important. I mentioned the reference earlier about the instructions in Deuteronomy about court and regarding witnesses coming together and how it's powerful when different people from very different backgrounds agree. Dutch priest and author Henry Nouwen wrote this on community. Community has little to do with mutual compatibility. Similarities in education, social status, likes or dislikes, physical appearance can never be the basis of true community. Community is grounded in God, who calls us together, and not on the attractiveness of people to each other. Chances are, deep down, if everyone's thinking about it, there might be someone in this room you might not find interesting to talk to 100% of the time. There might be someone in this room where if someone really pressed you on it, you might not like all the time. You might not appreciate all the time. But we are community. When these people, when all of us come together from our different backgrounds, with our different interests, with our different preferences, when we come together in the name of Jesus in unity, that is powerful. And I believe that is the church that people want and they need to see. So, sit outside your comfort zone. If you love sitting at the front, well, there's a couple of you. Try sitting in the middle. Still sit at the front, though, sometimes. That's actually really cool. If you love sitting on the back, try moving up a little bit. If you have a favorite seat by your favorite people, try moving around. Invite newcomers for a meal. Invite them over to your house. Be generous in both your resources and your time. And most of all, try to get to know the people that you have the least amount in common with. And that leads me to near the end. This is incredibly important when we go outside these walls, when we leave this place of unity. If we come together as ambassadors in the name of Jesus, we also leave this place as ambassadors in the name of Jesus. So invite your neighbors for a meal. Be generous in both your time and your resources in this community. Try to get to know the people outside your Christian worldview. Being an ambassador changes how we live and interact with other people. We acknowledge and recognize the image of God in them as people that Jesus loves no matter where they are in life. I'm not sure what you guys usually do, but let's stand up for a second before I close in prayer. And turn to the person next to you, say, "Greetings, ambassador." Greetings, greetings, very important. I know some people hate greeting times, but I snuck it in. Everybody do it? Everybody do it? I've been watching. Okay, that's good. You can continue greeting people afterwards. That's one of the most important things of gathering together, but let's close in prayer before we go. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here together this morning. And God, we also thank you for trusting us with your image despite how often we fall short of your glory. We come before you with mixed motives and impure hearts. We are a sinful people, and that affects every part of our lives, including when we gather together. Forgive us for the sake of Christ. Fill us with your Spirit and use us just as we are. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Go in the name of Jesus.